Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can meet together tonight. Thank you that we can meet around your living word. Your word says that it is powerful. It pierces into our hearts. And Father, we pray that tonight you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Father, that rather than sitting in judgment upon your word, that we would let your word sit in judgment upon us. We pray that we would be changed by your word. And we pray that we would go away wanting to honor the Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're not here in Bedford for a minute. Imagine it's almost 3,000 years ago and you're a long way away. You're in Jerusalem. But imagine you're not actually a Jew. Imagine that you are a visitor to Jerusalem, maybe a tourist to Jerusalem. Imagine as you walk up the track to this mountaintop city, and you see it in the distance, and you see the walls surrounding Jerusalem. You maybe walk along outside the walls. You marvel at their construction. Maybe where you come from, there's nothing quite so amazing. And then, of course, you enter into Jerusalem itself. You go through one of the great big gateways. You visit some of the important buildings. You go and look at King David's palace, and you're amazed. But then you go slightly past David's palace, and you come to the temple building itself, the most important building in the whole of Jerusalem. Maybe you walk around the outside of the temple. Maybe you get to peer in and see what's going on in the courtyard. You admire the beauty of the building. You're amazed by the rituals. You see the priests entering and coming out again. And then you can actually hear the temple choir singing. And of course, you linger there. And as you linger there, you start to make out some of the words that the temple choir is actually singing. You hear them, and you begin to realize this isn't just some nice music. No, these choirs are actually singing out a challenge, and it's a challenge to you as a visitor from outside Israel. So let's take a look at verse 1, because this is a psalm written by the sons of Korah, temple singers, in the temple. Let's take a look at verse 1 and let's see what their challenge to you is. Okay, so verse 1 says, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Do you see what the temple choir is singing here? They're telling you to worship God. They're saying, clap your hands in praise to God. Shout to God with cries of joy. In fact, as you listen to this choir singing the rest of the song again and again, that's what you hear, isn't it? This choir is challenging you again and again to worship God. Now, just take a quick look at verse 6, for example, and just count up how many times the temple choir tells you to praise God. Let me read it. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Five times there in two verses. That's how many times this temple choir commands you to worship God, to praise their God. Now, in some ways, you might think, well, that's natural. Surely this is God's temple. It's natural that the temple choir should tell you to worship God. But actually, it's not natural at all. Take a look again at verse 1 and see who this temple choir is actually singing to. In verse 1, it says, Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. So do you see who it is they want you to praise? It's the Lord Most High. They are telling you to praise their God. They want you to worship their Lord. And you see, this is all extremely unnatural. Because back then, it was a world of territorial gods. And you know, you're a foreigner. You're there as a visitor. And you'd be thinking, well, it's all very well to tell the Israelites to worship their God. After all, they live in his country. But how dare they? How dare they tell you who you should be worshipping? You know, you're not an Israelite. You don't live here. You're just a visitor. You know, this might be the Lord's country, but back home, I've got my own God, and I worship him. You see, that's how religion worked in those days. That's how people used to think about worship. Each nation had its own God. You know, so the Philistines had their god, a fish god called Dagon. The Babylonians had their own god as well. They had a god called Marduk. The Moabites had Chemosh. And so it went on and on with all the different nations. Each nation had its own god. And the Israelites, well, they had their god, the Lord. Everybody had their own god. So how dare this temple choir say that you've got to start worshipping our God, the Lord? You know, it wasn't even as if the Lord was a normal sort of God. You know, compared to Marduk, the god of the great Babylonian Empire, the Lord's temple was really quite small. And Israel, his country, was pretty small as well. What's more, all these other gods and your God back home, well, they've got statues, they've got idols in their temples. You know, there was something physical there for you to see. You could see it, you could touch it. But you've heard that in the Lord's temple, well, there's no statue, no image, nothing that you can see, nothing that you can touch. You've heard there's just some strange gold-plated wooden box. You know, the Lord really seems to be the odd one out. And so, as you think about it, you come right back to where you started. Right back to this question, who is the Lord? And why should I worship him? And maybe that's exactly the question that you come here with. You know, maybe you're not a Christian and you ask yourself, who is the Lord? You know, why should I worship him? After all, I can't see him with my eyes. He doesn't speak to me audibly through my ears. Maybe he doesn't even seem very impressive to you. Because at the end of the day, we still live in a world of territorial gods. Now, of course, we don't believe in lots of different gods in lots of different countries. We don't believe of a god of England and a god of France and a god of Germany. But there are so many things that compete for our worship. So many things that promise to give us the security, the joy, and the satisfaction that we all crave. You know, take money, for example. If you're struggling financially at the moment, then maybe the God of money seems all important to you. You know, you say to yourself, if only I had more money, then I would have security. I could sleep peacefully. I wouldn't need to worry. You know, money can meet my needs. Or maybe take relationships as another example. If you're struggling in a relationship, you know, or if you're struggling about not being in a relationship, Well, then maybe the perfect relationship, God, seems all important to you. And you end up thinking, well, if only I was married, or if only I had a better spouse, then everything would be perfect. I would be fulfilled. I would be satisfied. I wouldn't be lonely anymore. Life would be perfect. The right relationship is what I need. You see, it really doesn't matter who your substitute gods are. You know, whether it's Marduk, Chemosh, relationships, money, or Dagon, all of them can seem to be bigger, better, or more relevant and more important than the invisible God. But as you stand there, outside the temple, listening to the choir, they keep on singing to praise their God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. That's what they say. But when you're feeling like that, how can you? Now, in the rest of this psalm, the sons of Korah, the temple choir, tell you why you must praise their God and only their God. And of course, that is why we today must praise him too. And they start by telling us to praise our God, to praise their Lord, because he is the ascended King. He's the victorious Lord who does everything for his people. Take a look at what they say in verse 2. Let's grab this. Sorry, what's that? I'll turn it on. Oh, yes, it's clicking now. Thanks. Do you have to point it at something? Oh, that's it. Thanks. Brilliant. Thank you. Thanks. That's brilliant. Thanks, Martin. Okay, let's read verse 2 again. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. It's a magnificent claim, isn't it? In verse 2, the choir tells us to praise the Lord because he is the great King over all the earth. That's their message, you see. You know, the Lord is the King. That's their message. Not Marduk, not Chemosh, not relationships, not money. It is the Lord. He is the King. He is the great King. And he is the great King over all the earth. But why should you take this claim seriously? Well, the choir tells you why. We've got to take this claim seriously because God has proven that he's the great King over all the earth. Take a look at what they sing next in verse 3. They sing, he subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. So God has proven that he is the great King over all the earth. He's proven it's not all those fake gods who really matter. And he's done it by taking care of his people. In verse 3, the singers remind us how God subdued nations under his people's feet. You know, think of how mighty, how all-powerful Egypt must have seemed to a nation of slaves. They must have been so tempted, mustn't they, to start worshipping Egypt's gods. But God, the Lord, the great King over all the earth, well, he proved himself down in Egypt, didn't he? He overthrew Pharaoh. He dismantled Egypt. One by one, he overpowered all the Egyptian gods. And then he led his people out in victory. And that's not all. In verse 4, the singers remember how God chose his people's inheritance for them. They remember how God, the Lord, led them into the land of Canaan, how he defeated mighty nations and their mighty, powerful-looking gods. And he did it to show his power, to make it clear that he really is the great king over all the earth. And he did it because he loved his people. And he promised them a land. And he gave them a land so that he could be with the people he loved. God's looked after his people, and he's done it well. He's rescued them. He's given them a land to call home. He's proved his claim. He truly is the great king over all the earth. And in verse 5 comes the climax. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. You know, if you think back to when the ancient Israelites first conquered the land of Canaan, they captured Jerusalem. But sometime later, they managed to lose control of it all over again. But when David became their king, King David recaptured Jerusalem. He turned it into the nation's capital. And he brought God's ark. He brought that special box that symbolizes God's presence. He brought it up to Jerusalem. You can read all about it in 2 Samuel. And it was a time of great joy. You know, symbolically, God was ascending up to Jerusalem, up to the place where his temple would be. He was being enthroned right there in the capital as the great king. And the people, God's people, would live under his glorious, wonderful, generous rule. You know, it's an incredible list of exploits, isn't it? You know, what Israel's God did for his people was well known. No other nation's God had ever done anything like it before. And that's why the choir sings out to worship their God. Because he is the only God who has proved himself. He is the only God who deserves your worship. He is the only one that you really must adore. Praise our God. Not your God. Praise our God, they sing, because of what our God has done. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Excuse me. What do you point it at? I just turn it on and off again.
Can you move us on?
There you go. Oh, thanks. That's brilliant. Thanks. Thank you. But the choir isn't content to just tell you what God has already done. They want you to know what he's going to do in the future as well, because it's another reason why you must praise their God. Take a look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So do you see what the choir calls God here? They call God the God of Abraham. Now, if you know the Psalms, you'll know that that is very, very unusual in the Psalms. The Psalms hardly ever refer to Abraham. But these singers want you to know, they want you to think back to the great promises that God made Abraham. You see, God promised Abraham a huge number of descendants. God promised Abraham a promised land. And he promised that he would use one of Abraham's descendants to bring his blessing to all the families of the entire earth. And that's why you must worship God too. Remember, these singers are singing to somebody who's visiting from abroad, somebody who isn't currently part of God's people, somebody who currently worships something else. You can see that back in verse 1. the singers sing out to all the nations. They're inviting you to become part of their nation, to become a worshiper of the true God, the Lord who has proved his claim to be the great king over all the world. And now in verse 9, the singers start looking ahead into the future, and they see God sitting on his throne over all the nations, all the families of the earth. And they see people from afar, from all nations, from the four corners of the world, streaming towards the Lord on his throne, joining with their own people. Do you see that there in verse 9? They say, the nobles of the nations assemble. Not just people from Israel, but people from the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. They all belong to this great king because he is the only true king, the only true God. He is the great king over all the earth. That's the promise that this choir is singing out to you. They're promising that their king will be victorious. He's going to be seen to be the king over all the earth. And that's why each one of us must worship him. You know, it is an amazing claim. It's a wonderful claim. It must have thrilled the hearts of many people as they heard it sung. But I wonder back then, you know, with little tiny Israel surrounded by many great and powerful nations, with their much more impressive temples and their idols, I wonder just how realistic the claims in this psalm must have really sounded. You know, for years and years, in fact for centuries, I reckon this must have all seemed very, very far-fetched. And then, of course, the invisible king appeared. You see, King Jesus is the king. King Jesus is the king who's defeated all our enemies. If you look back to verse 3, Jesus is the king who has subdued every enemy that stands opposed to us. Jesus is the one who has defeated our greatest enemies. Jesus is the king who has beaten death and who has given us life. Jesus is the king who has paid for our sin so that God can announce that we are forgiven. Jesus is the king who has defeated Satan and who has set his people free. And as verse 4 tells us, Jesus is the king who has given his people a glorious inheritance. You know, Jesus has given us a living hope, says Peter. Death isn't the end for us anymore, not if we're following King Jesus. And we have got a certain eternal inheritance to look forward to. Life with King Jesus forever. New bodies that are ready for a new and perfect world. And as verse 5 tells us, our king has proven his claims. Because our king hasn't just ascended to some temple on the top of a hill. No, our king has gone far, far further up. Our king has ascended to heaven itself, to the true temple that wasn't made with human hands. The place where God truly is, in all his glory, in heaven itself. And as we look around the world today, don't we see King Jesus fulfilling his promises? In those words of verse 9. You know, we see King Jesus today drawing together a huge international body of people to worship him. A church that is made up of every people under the sun, from all the families of the earth, uniting us together as one people, the people of Abraham who belong to God, a people who will worship him. Truly, it's King Jesus who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship, our loyalty, our allegiance, our adoration. And that's exactly what those first disciples gave him when they saw him ascend. Do you mind just popping it on to the next slide, please? Thanks. Because here's what Luke tells us happened. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Worship, praise, adoration. That was those first disciples' response. But what about us? How should you and I respond to a psalm like this? Well, first of all, let's remember who this psalm is being sung to. This psalm is being sung to people who aren't yet part of God's people. And it's an invitation to come and join God's people. It's an invitation to trust that this great king, who does so much for his people, invites you to be part of his people. He invites you to accept his rule over your life. And he invites you to worship him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian this evening, then this psalm is an invitation to you. It's an invitation to trust King Jesus as your Savior, an invitation to let King Jesus be your King, an invitation to join the people of King Jesus. And if that's you, then please, please take that invitation. Recognize now that our King must also be your King. Recognize that you too must bow in worship to him. Because he is the great king. He is the only great king. He is the one true king. And one day every knee is going to bow to him. One day every knee will bow to our king. But to those of us who are already King Jesus' people, this psalm is also a reminder to us to praise Jesus. So what does that actually look like practically in our lives? Well, I think it's going to look very different for different people. You know, maybe you're somebody with a very exuberant personality. We've got several people like that back at Royston. Maybe for you, praising God is actually going to be literally clapping your hands, crying out with shouts of joy. But for others among us, it may be quite different. You know, maybe you're not feeling at all exuberant this evening. Maybe this evening you're actually weighed down by depression or anxiety. If that's you, then praising God this evening, well, that might just be a simple prayer. A simple prayer thanking God that he is the great king over all the earth. Thanking God that however bad, however low you feel this evening, you know that he is the truly exalted king, that he has truly defeated your enemies. Remembering that he is the one who sits on the throne of the universe, not depression, not anxiety. Maybe for you it's just mouthing a very simple prayer, acknowledging that, remembering that, encouraging yourself with those truths. Maybe it means thanking him that you know that your inheritance is just as secure as the more exuberant worshippers around you, because you know it all depends on what he has done for you, not on what you can do for him. But ultimately, ultimately, this psalm isn't just telling us to praise our King. And this is the really difficult bit, because this psalm is actually challenging us as Christians as well. Because really, this psalm is an evangelistic psalm. The sons of Korah, the temple choir, are singing this psalm, and they're singing it challenging other people to worship their King. And if we now belong to King Jesus, then we've got to join that choir. We've got to join the sons of Korah and do what they are doing. No, we need to join the sons of Korah, and we need to challenge the people around us to start worshipping our King. We need to tell them that all the other idols that they worship, obviously they don't worship Dagon and Marduk and Chemosh anymore, but they worship relationships. They worship their homes, their jobs, their careers, their families, their relationships, their money. We need to start telling them that they are not the true King, that they are not the ones who are worth worshipping. We need to tell them to stop worshipping their fake gods and to worship King Jesus instead, to worship our King. Because it's King Jesus who has defeated all enemies. King Jesus who guarantees inheritance in heaven. King Jesus who sits on the throne of the universe. And the sons of Korah challenge us tonight to join them and to proclaim King Jesus's victory. Let's pray. In fact, let's pray that psalm right now. Our Father, your Son is the great King over all the earth. He is the one who has subdued our enemies. He is the one who has given us life. He is the one who has given us an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He is the one who has granted us new birth into a living hope. He is the one who now sits at your right hand in heaven. He doesn't sit in some temple in Jerusalem. He sits on the throne of the universe in heaven. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. He truly is King of all the earth. And tonight we want to sing a psalm of praise to him. But Father, we know more than that. We know that it isn't just us who should be praising our King. We know that he deserves the glory, the adoration, the praise of every single heart on this world. And Father God, we pray that we would be like the sons of Korah, that we would boldly proclaim his kingship, that we would boldly proclaim his rule, that we would boldly proclaim his preeminence over all the fake gods, all the idols that our peers worship. And we pray that we would see people from the nations, from the British nation and from the other nations around us, worshipping him, joining us Sunday by Sunday, praising him. Father God, that is our prayer. And we pray that we would praise him this week, whether that means exuberantly or whether it means quietly, that we would praise him, remembering that he is King, that our fears, our anxieties, our worries are not King, but he is King. He reigns. He's coming back, and he will be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen.